Well, this is a time of year.
Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 55 through 56. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Thank you. You may be seated.
Before I go into the passage, my wife folded this for me. She said, "Let them know that the service is at a different time next week." So we're meeting at 10 o'clock. We don't have two services next week. We will have the one service combined, and we'll start at 10 o'clock. So you have that in your bulletin, right? That's in yours. For those of you who don't read your bulletin, like myself and Don, it's just a reminder. What a marvelous passage as we come to Matthew chapter 26, and it begins to describe to us the kingdom of God and how tremendously repulsive it is to most people. I would say, as we've been looking at specifically these verses 47 through 56, it is largely repulsive because it is convicting to our hearts, not because God is condescending towards us, but it's convicting. Nobody really wants to be convicted of the things that they're doing, especially if they want to keep doing them. We think a certain way, and it's hard for us to think differently. So when we're confronted with our wrong thinking, we bristle up and get angry and begin to isolate ourselves. The fact of the matter is we don't like to be told that we're going the wrong way. God in His grace begins to speak to us through His Spirit as well as through the person of Jesus Christ in a way that is convicting without being condemning, and I'm so grateful for that. The message of Jesus Christ is that this is a message of truth, and it's a message of genuineness, and it's a message of sincerity. And you know, we all would perhaps perceive ourselves as Proverbs says so clearly in Proverbs 20 verse 6, you know, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but where is he? Where is a faithful man? Who can find him? It's easy to say certain things, but it's very difficult to follow through on them. And Jesus begins to reveal a faithfulness that is convicting to us in this particular chapter. He reveals to us a love that is convicting to us. I mean, we're all devoted to something. We're all devoted to something, and oftentimes we lie about that devotion, but our true devotion ultimately comes out in our behavior, the things that we go to, the things that we embrace. Judas, though he was a proclaimed disciple of Jesus Christ, was really devoted to avarice and greed. We know that because he sold out his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. It is within this particular passage in verses 47 through 50 that Jesus confronts him with that. But he doesn't confront him in terms of condemnation. He confronts him in terms of conviction. Imagine somebody betraying you for money, selling you out. What would you say to him? Jesus just simply looks at him and says, "Friend." I mean, that enough would convict my heart. "Friend? You would sell out a friend? Really? Friend?" He uses that one simple word to begin to convict the heart of Judas. "Friend, do what you have come to do." We are devoted to something. Judas was devoted to avarice and greed. Matthew 6:24 tells us that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and money, mammon. The conviction is there, and the kingdom of God is convicting our hearts. What do you love? Would you sell out the kingdom of God? A lot of people would put God second on a day in which he declared, you need to put me first. They'll do it for money. Oh, you may proclaim that you follow God, and you may proclaim that he's first in your life, but the actions speak louder than the words. And God would turn to you and say, friend, would he tell me that I have to come to church? No, I think he would say, do what you have to do, friend. And that would be enough to convict, I would trust, the heart of those that long to be with him. Who are you devoted to? Peter was devoted to the Savior. Well, we come to find out in this particular passage in verses 51 through 54 that it wasn't as much the Savior as he was devoted to gallantry. Perhaps he was devoted to grit. He was going to do what he felt he could do to save the Savior, so to speak. But he was not devoted to do the will of the Father. He was not devoted to Christ. This would be revealed to him at this time, and Jesus would reveal to him and say to him, Peter, don't you think I could have handled this if I would have wanted it done that way? Peter begins to realize that he was not devoted to Christ. We have a multitude that come, and they come with clubs. In fact, verse 55 is what we've been reading within the passage. And as Jesus approaches the multitudes, he asks the questions, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me like a person that stirs up robbery among others? Haven't I been with you a lot of times? Nobody said anything. A mob is an interesting group of people. They are a bunch of people that I think perceive themselves as rebels, you know. So they'll declare themselves as individuals, and they'll declare themselves as people that are unique, and they've empowered themselves to do something. But the fact of the matter is that they're just a bunch of rebels being led by a destructive force. Jesus makes an interesting comment. Haven't I been with you a lot of times? You could have done it then. Why didn't you do it then? There must have been something that had moved you to do it now. This may not be even your idea. In fact, you're probably followers and not leaders. Maslow's hierarchy of needs psychology, it's actually rooted in humanistic psychology, declares the final hierarchy as being self-actualization. To describe what that means is that basically you meet your full potential. It is somebody that realizes who they are, and their desire is to make a difference with that potential. I think there are many people that perceive themselves as unique, and they're going to offer the world something grand, and they're going to meet their full potential and do something great, and they oftentimes do it in a way that they're going to bring about perhaps social justice. I mean, why would you form a mob like this? Why would you go after Jesus? Somebody has talked you into the fact that you're going to change the world. And your whole desire is to be self-actualized, I guess, to reach your full potential. But you just find yourself destroying all that is good. We're all devoted to something, and we pursue what we're devoted to. Jesus, in this very simple passage, reveals what he's devoted to. And it is that which I want to challenge you, because I would say this, that if you're devoted to anything else, and in many respects it could be something that would be perceived as good. For instance, Peter being devoted to gallantry and grit, there's nothing bad in and of itself, but that cannot be the goal. There's something far grander. And if I'm desirous of going this route or finding myself self-actualized, if I'm trying to reach my potential so that I might bring about social justice, if I see myself as a solution and my ideas, well, clearly, as we've said repeatedly according to Scripture, there is a way which seems right, but it's only destructive. But the Bible tells us that Jesus came to do one thing, and that is to fulfill the Scriptures. I would challenge you in this, especially as we consider this time in which we look at the great prophecy of the Christ child and the fulfillment of Scripture, that you would embrace this calling, that you would devote your life to this one thing, the fulfillment of Scripture in your life. What a marvelous goal that is, that God's will would be done. I came not to do the will of myself, Jesus will say repeatedly, but the will of my Father who is in heaven. It is in this same chapter, as we read in Matthew chapter 26, if you'll pick up with me in verse 38, that Jesus begins to tell his disciples that his soul is very disturbed. It says in verse 39 that he went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." He then tells them to keep watching and praying, but in verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." Scripture then tells us that he says it a third time. We read and have read in verse 55 and 56, "At that time Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me, as against a robber, against a common criminal, as against one who would rally up mobs to take from people? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me then.'" You must be following somebody. Have you ever thought about the force that is driving you? There is a force that is moving you. But Jesus says, "But all this has taken place," mark it well in your Bibles, "that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled," completed, accomplished, realized. "I have come to see these things completed entirely." Peter tries to protect him. He says, "Peter, stop. I could have called so many angels. You couldn't have numbered them." I think one of the reasons why he uses the word 12 within the text, 12 legions of angels, we don't even know exactly how much a legion is at that point. We know that it consists of a number that have horses within their group. It could be upwards, and at that particular time in the Roman government, a legion was pretty close to 7,000 men. In this particular context, the reference is it could be any number, and then he specifically nails that number 12 legions onto that, which is pointing to the fact, don't you think I could handle my people, the 12 tribes of Israel? Don't you think I could handle them? But he says this, and if you mark it well, once again in verse 54, which really parallels to verse 56. "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" Everything that was happening seemed to be not only difficult, but almost seems to be opposite of what it would take to rescue anybody. It looked like Jesus was failing. It looked like things were crumbling. And yet Jesus said, these things have to happen in this way for things to be accomplished that God wanted accomplished. And though it is going to be very difficult, and though the pain and the suffering is about to come upon myself, it has to be done this way because it's the will of my Father. And everything that my Father says has to be done completely. What are you devoted to? You see, the problem is that we come before God with our agendas, and we get upset at him because he's not fulfilling the things that we have devoted ourselves to accomplish. And God says, you're supposed to be devoting yourself to my word, not to your way. The very phrase that the scriptures may be fulfilled is mentioned at least 16 times in Matthew. More than any of the other gospels. Think about it. That scripture might be fulfilled. I kind of went through some of the passages. One is found in chapter 1 and verse 22, in which Jesus would be born of a virgin. Scripture tells us that scripture would be fulfilled. I realized that scripture being fulfilling meant that this scripture is going to have to be fulfilled without man's cooperation. And we realize as we began to read Matthew that not only would man's cooperation not be there, but Herod would try to kill the Christ child. We realize that because of that, there will be collateral damage and many children will die. But scripture says that scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus would go down into Egypt, it tells us. That scripture might be fulfilled. Why take this arduous journey? Why go there? The very people that would reject him, Jesus must identify with. And it was his people that went down into bondage, into Egypt, and God called them out of Egypt. Therefore, the Savior must identify with the ones he is going to rescue. In spite of the fact that they're not cooperating, in spite of the fact that they're not, well, that they want him dead, and that there's going to be immense collateral damage, it is to demonstrate that scripture being fulfilled is far more important than any of these other things. In chapter 2 and verse 17 of Matthew, it refers to that arduous journey that he's going to take. In chapter 2, verse 17, it refers to that collateral damage that would come. In chapter 2, verse 23, it refers to an obscurity of sorts and a contempt in which Jesus would live in a place called Nazareth. That scripture would be fulfilled. I mean, we read passages like he would have no stately form or majesty, but how would that reveal itself? Why would you not recognize him? Why would he not look stately? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It refers to, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 14, that he would have a camaraderie with people that were outcasts because he would live in Capernaum. He would live in Galilee. Area of Galilee. Why live there? Why not be in Judah? Why not be in the temple of the Holy of Holies? No, he would not identify with them. He would identify with the lowly and the outcast, the impoverished. In chapter 8 and verse 17, it refers to his willingness to suffer the illness with the ill, where he took on our infirmities. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but from what I comprehend, that from day one, the Christ was given a specific amount of power to do a specific amount of work. And in every time he began to minister, that power would begin to be drained out of him to where he would ultimately surrender his life on the cross. And when he would heal a sickness, he would take upon that sickness as a part of that healing. Scripture says he took upon that that sickness upon himself. And by doing that, we are healed. It's an interesting picture, a willingness to do the will of the Father. If you were to ask him, why are you taking on that pain? Why are you taking on that suffering? He would turn to us and he says, it's the will of my Father. That's the reason I'm doing it. There's no other reason. In chapter 12, verse 17, it refers to the willingness to appear weak, rather than to destroy. He could have confronted the Pharisees, but he walks away from them. Jesus, why are you doing that? Because I don't want to destroy them. It is not the will of my Father that they perish. Well, you know you could just obliterate them now. I'm walking away. Can you imagine? You're God, and you're walking away from a fight. That's the love of God towards us. That scripture might be fulfilled, scripture tells us. In chapter 13 and verse 14, it refers to his tenacious grace, and it speaks of it as well in verse 35, of his tenacious grace that begins to speak to a multitude in parables. He does not shut off the truth from these people, but he understands that they are not receptive. So he speaks to them in stories. Perhaps they'll receive the stories. Because while having ears, they're not listening, and while having eyes, they're not seeing, so maybe a story. The graciousness of that tenacity that won't let them go. Why are you speaking to them? Why do you continue to talk to them? Scripture says that scripture might be fulfilled. In chapter 24, verse 4, it refers to Jesus coming in the city on a humble white donkey. Why? Because as king's practice were, if you came on a steed, you were ready for battle. If you came on a donkey, you were declaring peace. And so scripture tells us, according to Zechariah, that he would come mounted on a colt. He would come mounted in humility. Not to destroy, not to war, but to bring peace. Why did you do that, Jesus? That scripture might be fulfilled. There's a passage in Psalm that we read of in Hebrews. It is actually quoted from the text, but if I could have you turn to Psalm chapter 40. It gives reference to this prophecy of the desire of the Messiah who would come. And his whole desire is that the will of God be done. It is within this particular passage that the psalm starts off by declaring, my feet were slipping, and I was in miry clay. I cried out to the Lord, and he set me on a rock. The psalmist goes on and he declares, you need to trust in God. And so we pick up in verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. He has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Another way of putting that is, he has not turned to the proud or the arrogant, nor has he turned to those that trust in false things, which would be anything other than God. Many, O Lord, are thy wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with thee. If I were to declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Read the passage with me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. That's his whole desire. It's a quote that will go over into Hebrews, in which it will declare this is the quote of the Messiah. This is the heart of Jesus Christ, to do the will of the one that sent him. Jesus will declare in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish, finish, complete, fulfill all of his work. You know, it's really at the hub of Matthew chapter 5 in which he declares, don't think I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. every jot and every tittle, every part of the law I came to fulfill. I ask again, so what are you devoted to? What is the devotion of your heart? You're going to find yourself extremely frustrated if, in fact, you have other devotions, and then you come to God and you say, okay, what do you want me to do today? And God's going to tell you to do something, and you're going to say, you know, I just really don't like what he's telling me to do. It's not following the agenda in which I'm pursuing. And you know what the problem is? You're devoted to the wrong thing. You're not devoted to the will of God. You're devoted to the will of you. I mean, it may be, and it may come in the form of self-preservation. It may come in the form of self-aggrandizement to make yourself look good. Because a lot of times the ministry that God calls us to is not very glorifying. But God is calling us to do his will. And he is not looking for those that will doubt. He is not looking for those that will argue. He is looking for those that will do it. John 5, verse 30 declares, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6, verse 38 reads, For I have come down out of heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Wow. What a poignant text, which is found in Hebrews 5, in verse 8, that declares, Though he were the Son of God, he learned obedience. Learned obedience. Can you imagine learning obedience? Scripture tells us in Philippians 2:8, he became obedient in all things, even to the point of death on the cross. There is nothing that is self-gratifying to the cross. There is nothing that is convenient. There is nothing that is refreshing about the cross. What's interesting to me is that we're not looking at a regimental obedience. We're not looking at one that declares, okay, I've got to do whatever he says. And we're not looking at an obedience of convenience. But we are looking at an obedience of the heart. The psalmist declares in Psalm 143, verse 10, Teach me to do thy will. That's a desire of a heart, isn't it? Teach me, tell me what to do. From the heart. Romans chapter 6 says that at one time, we were following the lust, we were obeying the lust of our hearts, of our desires. But now it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, now we've become obedient from the heart. We're obedient, not regimental. It's from the heart. And this is the heart of Jesus Christ. This is the heart that calls us. In fact, as we look in particular at the passage that we were looking at, and as you look at the fact that Jesus is really fulfilling prophecy, in fact, at two places in that small paragraph that we've been looking at, that he refers to, these things were done, that scripture might be fulfilled. What is the fulfillment in those passages? And the fulfillment's very clear. The fulfillment of the passage is that Christ had been called to save others rather than save himself. I could have called 12 legions of angels, but Peter, how could the will of God be fulfilled? Isaiah 53 would say that it pleased God to crush his son, that the many sons would be brought to glory. If you're looking for your will to be fulfilled in that, you're not going to align. But if your whole desire is to fulfill the Word of God, then you will go the route of Christ and you will see the saving of others as more important than saving yourself. Jesus will end this particular passage and say, It is better for me to be abandoned than for me to abandon you. Because as you read the text there in Matthew 26, it ends with, "And all the disciples fled." That's called self-preservation. And many of us are devoted to that. Many of us are devoted to saving face. Many of us are devoted to all kinds of things that would hinder us from seeing the power of God working in and among us. God is looking for somebody that will say, "I have come to do your will. That scripture may be fulfilled in my life." That's what he's looking for. Oftentimes people ask me, "Well, what exactly is the will of God?" And so I'm going to give you some verses. One passage in particular that just summarizes and gets you started on the right path is found in John chapter 6 and verse 40. It reads this way: "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. This is the will of my Father." That they behold the Son, that they put all of their trust in him. And the will of my Father is that you live forever, because you have embraced his Son. As I've quoted oftentimes that wonderful simple passage in 1 John 5. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God has so ordained." And I just think it interesting that in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 8, it describes the gospel as something you obey. That people are going to hell because they're unwilling to obey what God says. You say, "Well, what's the command?" Believe. The command is believe. That's always in the imperative. That's a command, always. You say, I don't think I can believe. We didn't ask you if we thought you could believe. It's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oftentimes we try to talk people into this willingness to obey thing. And what I would say is, you know, just look them in the eye and say, "Would you pray with me now? I don't know how he can save you. I don't know how this will come about, but I know he can and I know he will if you will put your trust in him. Do what he tells you to do. Quit trying to figure out how it's going to happen. Pray. Believe. This is the will of my Father." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says that you and I, with this faith, must hold on to this faith without wavering. What's the will of God? That you not waver in this faith. You put your trust in Christ, then don't doubt. He who called you is faithful. He's trustworthy. How do I know? Because when everybody else left him, he was still standing. You know, it's that conviction, isn't it? He doesn't have to say anything. Scripture says his disciples just fled. And there Jesus is. That's all he has to say. He just has to be there. And I'm convicted of the fact that I say I'm devoted to him, but many times I run. It's almost like, boo, and I'm gone. You know, something scary comes up in my life and I go, "Oh, I don't think I could take this anymore." Be faithful to the end. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven," it's family. If you'll do what he says, you're family. This is my brother. This is my mother. This is family. What is God's will? Believe in the Son. What else? Do whatever he tells you to do. Whatever the Son tells you to do it. I can tell you this, according to Matthew chapter 18 in verses 1 through 14, it is not the will of the Father that any of the little ones perish. And so in that particular text, he says, you want to know what my will is for you? And I say, yeah. He says, make sure you don't cause any of these little guys to stumble. I've oftentimes made a comment, as I tie it with Romans chapter 14, that's a full-time job for me, just to stay out of the way and keep people from stumbling. Because I realize that the things that I do, the things that I say, the attitude in which I do them, can easily cause a stumbling block to the Savior. And if I would pay more attention to myself and the things that I'm doing, that I would do them in the way that would be representative of Christ, I know that God will use me in a greater way and God will be pleased. And that's why it says in the text, for it is not the will of the Father that these be. In a stumbling situation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 27 through 30, it is clear that it is not the will of the Father that you and I be conformed to the former lust, as Romans 12 would say, but be conformed to the image of his Son. So it starts off with us believing in his Son and putting our trust in him, and now he turns and he says, this is the will of my Father. What is that? Well, Romans tells us to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to be like him. So do what you do so that you might be like him. Someone may ask you, why do you do the things that you do? I would trust that you would say, so that the word of God would be fulfilled in my life. Peter would say, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Why don't you get mad at people for doing that? It is not the will of my Father. Not the will of my Father. Why would you proclaim when you know that people are going to revile you? It's the will of my Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 talks about those in Macedonia and how they gave contributions. But it says in the text, and I just want to focus on this one phrase. It says in the text, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and this according to the will of the Father. I've had people want to give things to the church, do things for the church, but we oftentimes confront them and say, first give yourself to the Lord. It is the will of the Father that you be right with him first. Our perception is that we're going to do something grand or glorious for God, but you know, not only can he call 12 legions of angels to rescue him or to do anything that he wants them to do, but he has 12 legions of angels to produce anything he wants them to produce. I'm sure they're better workers than I am. What God wants is you and your life and your devotion and your heart. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, God wants you and I to be delivered from this present age of evil. It is the will of God, it says within the passage. That you and I be delivered from this present, which means, you know, all these destructive habits and things that come into our life, God wants you to be delivered from that. That's the will of God, that you don't walk in that particular realm. In fact, once again, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 will just align perfectly with that. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you might know what the will of God is. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21 reads this way. You want to know what the will of God is? Paul writes in Ephesians. Well, the will of God is that you don't waste your time. The will of God is that you walk in the Spirit. So many things we can accomplish. Matthew chapter 23 talks about the Pharisees, and Jesus says, you know what? You tithe a mint and a dill and a cumin. I mean, you're so focused on making sure that you're doing it perfectly right. You don't want to give too much, but you want to make sure you give what you're supposed to. But he says, you've left out the weightier things. You've left out justice and mercy. These things you should have done without neglecting the more important things. You see, we get into a mindset that certain things had to be a certain way, and people miss the point, oh, wait a minute, it's mercy that's more valuable to God than accomplishing the task. I have to be reminded of that from time to time because we are so oriented to accomplishing certain tasks and events. And there are times that things have to look foolish in order for mercy to be elevated to its rightful place. It's the greater calling. Christ oftentimes looked foolish with his fishermen fellows. They didn't know much of the Jewish law. They didn't know how to eat. And they didn't really wash their hands appropriately. And they probably looked like a mess most of the time. But you know, I was always encouraged because he never apologized for them. Because Jesus was trying to convey things that were more important. And it was the loving of the brethren. It's easy to get involved in a lot of things and to feel like we're accomplishing the will of God, but you need to get in Scripture and find out what is the will of God. What does He really want you to do? Don't waste a moment of your time, but walk in the Spirit of God. Have that same heart. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who held others in higher esteem than himself. When's the last time you say, well, that person really offended me? They shouldn't. Why? Because love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And I need to hold them in higher esteem than myself. I mean, it just won't allow you to do it. If you're walking in the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God just will not allow you to do that. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 says, if you want to do the will of God, children, obey your parents, for this is the will of God, Christ Jesus. Masters, be subject to our servants, subject yourself to your masters, and be obedient to them, for this is pleasing to God, this is the will of God. Peter will emphasize that same thing in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. In fact, it will go on to say, not because they're right, even if they are unreasonable. He says, for this even more gives glory to God, that for the sake of obeying Him and righteousness, you will suffer for doing what is right. So you'll do the right thing and you'll submit yourself to that authority even though it's unreasonable and wrong, and God will demonstrate His power in that. See, one of the reasons why we have a hard time doing that and submitting to the things that God tells us to submit to is because we don't believe that God can do the work. We believe that we have to. But if you'll just do what He says, if your goal will be, you know what? I'm going to do what His Word says. I want to see it fulfilled in my life. So sometimes that will mean, in particular situations, that you're not going to say anything. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I'm not going to say anything. Because we know that with a word we can destroy, as James will tell us, you know, I mean, a fire can ignite a great thing. Obey your parents. Obey your masters. Do you know that particular passage says, from the heart? It's not a minor detail. Colossians will emphasize that same truth. Not by way of eye service, Paul will write, not as pleasing men, but do it because you want to. And if we're candid with each other, we can say, well, there's some people I just don't like obeying at all. I mean, you just don't know how miserable they are. And God says, oh, it's okay. Be happy you can do it for me. And be happy that you could suffer as I have suffered. Christ willingly went to the cross. Scripture will tell us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, that we abstain from sexual immorality. The text will say, this is the will of God. In that same chapter, or the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 18 of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, it says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So if you're not giving thanks in everything, you know, I found that a lot of times it's hard to remember, okay, it's everything that God wants you to do. You start giving thanks in everything, you're doing the will of God. Because you're acting in that trust. I believe that you're doing good. Thank you, God. Thank you for giving me this. Thank you. I know you're in control. I know that you love me. I'm putting all of my trust in you. You're walking in that thanks. Romans chapter 2, verse 8 says that you should do nothing from selfish ambition. Nothing. This is not the will of God. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, you shouldn't obey your lust. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, you should obey the truth. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, you are to fulfill the law of Christ. That is to say, bear one another's burdens. Titus reads this way. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good deed. Hebrews will read this way in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Christ who learned obedience will become to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Can I read that verse again? Christ, who is the one who learned obedience, will become to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. To all those who obey him from the heart. This is why Samuel will say in 1 Samuel 15, 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. It is an act of faith that you do because you trust that what God says is that which will protect you, keep you, sustain you, and ultimately bring you into glory. What are you devoted to? That's the question. The very simple phrase, Jesus did all these things that Scripture might be fulfilled. What is your goal? What are you devoted to? I have become more devoted in these latter years of my life to just do what God tells me to do. I want God's Word to dwell in me richly, and I don't want to think like Gary thinks. I don't want to react like Gary reacts. I want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I just want God's Word to live and breathe through me. Paul says his desire for the Corinthians was that they not be the law written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of hearts that are living and breathing this. And yeah, you can obey the law like a stone, but God has never called you to. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and God's desire is that this Word become living and breathing in our lives. If you will do that, you will see the power of God not only sustain you, but you will see the power of God use you. But you've got to do everything for that reason. Please understand that if you do anything for any other reason than that you want to fulfill God's will for your life, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. You're going to find yourself failing and feeling frustrated. But if you will, from the heart, submit your life to whatever God says, wow. Looking forward to these days. Father, we come before you with the simplicity of a desire that Scripture might be fulfilled, completed, finished, done, realized in my life, in our lives. How powerful it is. For you have come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's your will. You have come to give life everlasting. That is your will. And though we perceive that we're accomplishing something as we form our mobs and try to accumulate those who would agree with us, we find ourselves only working for a nefarious and evil force that goes against life and goes against that which brings forth righteousness. So today we commit our lives to you with a simple phrase, "Thy will be done." In my life, as it most certainly is in heaven. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this is the time for you to commit. This is the time for you to decide what you are devoted to. If you have been feeling frustrated, feeling like you're going against a wall, maybe you're doing things for the wrong reason. Maybe it's self-aggrandizement. Maybe it's self-preservation. Maybe it's self-glorification. I don't know. Maybe it's just simply self-actualization. You're wanting to reach your potential. I'm going to ask you to let that go. I'm going to ask you to come before the Lord today and say, "Lord, the only thing I want is to fulfill your word in my life." It will change the way you see things. You will no longer react to the things that people say. You will no longer get frustrated over the results. But you will rejoice in the fact that you have done the will of God today. And every day can be a successful day. And ladies and gentlemen, God will bless that day, as he will bless you. Peter will tell us that the glory of God will rest upon you. Devoted. Jesus stood alone. The day is coming, as we read in Revelation 14, that 144,000 will stand with him on that hill. Will you stand with him today? You pray a sunny place.
Oh, to Jesus, I surrender. Take me, Jesus, take me now.
Father, we know that following you is not going to be easy. That scripture might be fulfilled, meant for you, that you would be born in a manger, that you would be despised and rejected, that you would suffer the same trek of your forefathers, and that you would suffer the shame and the path that they took, that there would be collateral damage, that there would be pain and suffering to you. But that doesn't matter. That the word of God would be fulfilled. And so we take upon ourselves that one commitment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thy will be done. That we might save the many through your perfect plan in a way that we would never see. We submit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.